My name is Judah. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here at Bridgeway. And I just want to talk to you for a little bit because I've been thinking about how we find ourselves in the greatest opportunities that Jesus offers, you know? Our 2024 is our year of opportunity, and the sermon series that we've been in is called The Greatest Opportunity. And there are like these opportunities that we always tell people about, particularly when people who don't go to church, we say, hey, if you come to church, if you come to meet Jesus, if you become a Christian, there are some opportunities that are afforded to you, opportunities of healing, opportunities of miracles, opportunities of signs, wonders, deliverance. We tell these things to people who, you know, maybe don't go to church or maybe not Christian. What we don't talk about is like how we get there. And the challenge is that a lot of us have some prayers that we have prayed that seem like they haven't been answered. Like if we're honest, some of us that are like, okay, Lord, I asked for a certain type of deliverance. I asked for a particular miracle and where it's at, right? And I was reading a passage of scripture out of the book of Mark that has really reframed the way that I'm thinking about those kinds of opportunities. It's reframing the ways that I'm thinking about miracles and signs and wonders and healing and deliverance and all that good, exciting stuff. And so I just want to share just a little bit today about what I'm learning. And so what we're going to do is we're gonna read about three episodes in Jesus's ministry, three back-to-back episodes that I have always seen as being somewhat disconnected. I'm learning that these three episodes are actually deeply connected. And we're going to spend the majority of our time today in the first episode, and then we're going to sprint to the finish line through the last two episodes. And I'm going to give you the fill in the blank as we go, or as somebody joked today, this looks like a fill in the paragraph. So I'm going to invite you now to turn with me in your books, in your Bibles, to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We're going to be at verse 22. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Jesus has been on tour. He has been going around kind of doing his Jesus thing, him and his team, and he has been healing people and performing miracles. He has just fed 4,000, which is a heck of a catering event. He has been wrestling very publicly with the Pharisees over their theology, over their ideology, just kind of wrestling with them. He has really embarrassed them. They're, you know, kind of embarrassed. And so his name is spreading. People are hearing about this Jesus, this miracle-working Jesus. And I want to pick it up right there with verse 22. It says, and they, that would be Jesus and his team, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And I'm going to stop right there because I'm always like struck by how often, particularly in the biblical context, and even in our context today, I'm struck by how often condition gets confused with identity. That where somebody is, and maybe even what they are, gets confused with who they are and whose they are. And so this man in our text, he's not given a name. We're just told that he's a man and that he's blind. And blindness is significant to this story, both practically and symbolically. Practically, blindness leads to poverty. It intensifies poverty in that particular time, in that day, in that age where there's no such thing as Braille and there's no such thing as disability support in a society where you gotta work or you gonna die. And most of the work that you could do required sight, which means for this man to be blind is to be at the mercy of his community. It's to be at the pity of folks around him. It is to rely on a community that is already stretched to the margins and doesn't have a whole lot of capacity for consistent compassion. In Jesus' day, to be blind was considered to be a curse from God. It is why Jesus' disciples, in another story in John's gospel, they look at a blind man and they ask the question, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his mama, right? And it speaks to the reality that often we do this thing where we equate conditions to identity, and then we attach conditions, the condition of a person, we attach it to ideas about goodness and morality and value, and we decide that somebody's condition speaks to their worth. And so for this blind man, his condition has put him in a place that just rubs up against all of his insecurities and has him experiencing a great deal of social isolation. In Jesus's day and age, they held no nuance for the reality that a person's conditions are often an amalgamation of things. You are where you are because a lot of different things have happened. A lot of different things have contributed to you being in the condition that you're in. And in Jesus's day and age, they just simplified it. And so they made the assumption that to be blind was to be bad. Symbolically, we see Jesus use blindness a lot to epitomize his own identity, right? If you go back to Mark chapter 1, there's a story of John the Baptist. King Herod has arrested John the Baptist. He's thrown him into prison, and the condition of being in prison makes John question if Jesus is Jesus. And so John sends his own students. He says, you go find Jesus and ask him, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? And if you read the text, it says that John's students, they go and they find Jesus and they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? And Jesus tells them, he says, go back and report to John what you see and what you hear. And what was it that they were supposed to go and report? They were supposed to go back and report that the blind are receiving sight. And so Jesus essentially tells John's students, hey, the way that you will know that I am who I said I was is that blind folks are receiving their sight in real time. It goes beyond physical healing of a disability, but he's really speaking about rectifying a spiritual disability. If we were to wrap it all up in one word, we would say it's revelation. And so what I want you to see from this story is some of the elements surrounding both the physical healing of this man as well as the revelation that he receives. Verse 22 again. And they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Begged him, begged him, begged him, begged him to touch him. Not asked politely, not suggested, not requested, begged him. It's the Greek word parakleo. And it means to make a personal call in legal defense of someone that offers up evidence that is so powerful that it demands action, that it admonishes somebody to act. So they are begging for Jesus to heal this man. You know it's serious when you're begging. You know what I'm saying? Like I'm the Lord is always working on me with my pride. I don't beg for nothing. I will ask you once. If you say no, I'll go around and figure out how to do it myself. I don't beg for nothing. By the time I get to begging, right? I mean, the whole city is on fire. You know it's serious when you're begging. They're begging, Lord, touch him, grab him, heal him, do something, because his situation is so dire. I need you to understand how emotional this language is. It has an air of desperation about it. Some of you may not know what that feels like, but there are some of you who know what it is to be desperate. Like where you are in a condition that is so chronic, that is so critical, that you are on your hands and knees. You're laying on your face begging, Lord, please, you've got to intervene. You've got to do something. I want to complicate this a little more for you, because you might be like me and read this and assume that the people who bring this blind man to Jesus, that they do so because they care about him. Oh, because they love him. He's a part of our community. We don't want to see him suffer. But that's probably not the case. When we think about the stigma of blindness, it's funny how conditions seem to come with stigmas. When we think about the stigma that comes with blindness, it is more likely that these people are bringing this blind man to Jesus because this blind man was the way that they could see if Jesus was worth the hype. His situation is so dire, so complete, that blind Fred, that's what we're gonna call him right now, blind Fred, is probably the best opportunity to test Jesus's legitimacy. Because surely, after Fred has seen every doctor, every specialist, the chiropractor, the acupuncturist, the Chinese herbalist, the shaman, the priest, the bishop, the deacon, his wife, everybody, and still ended up blind, surely, if Jesus is able to heal this man, it has to be because he has the power of Almighty God. And that would be an awkward experience for this man, you know? If it's true that the people who are bringing him to Jesus are only bringing him as a means to an end, are only bringing him as a means to satisfy their own selfish curiosity, using him, some of y'all know what that is, to be used. You know, when the same people that's laughing and smiling in your face is the same ones that was dragging your name in the mud yesterday until you became useful. It's another sermon for another time, but you can imagine for this man how this must feel, right? And you would think with all of this context that Jesus would look at this man and he'd be overcome with compassion and pity for him and say, I'm gonna restore your sight right now. Fred, you have suffered enough. But he doesn't. Let's read verse 23. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, all right, Lord, and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And the man looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And so the first thing that Jesus does is not answer the request. The request was specific. I need you to heal dude's eyes. And Jesus does not do it. Jesus grabs this man by the hand and leads him out of the village, leads him away from all the noise and all the chaos and the press of the crowds and all the distractions to a different location. The first piece in your fill in the blank is this, the where, the where, the where, the where, the where. Jesus doesn't just lead this man out of the village. He leads this man out of his context, out of his comfort zone. Imagine you can't see, and some stranger leads you to where you are unfamiliar with. You have to understand, Fred knew what the streets in his village felt like underneath his feet. He knew where the butcher shop was, where the bakery was. He knew how many steps it took to get from the synagogue to his house. But maybe God wants to lead us out of what we know. You know, sometimes what you know gets in your way. Maybe God wants to lead us out of what we're familiar with, out of what makes us comfortable. Jesus grabs this man by the hand. It doesn't even say that he says anything to the man first. It's not like he says, Fred, I'm gonna lead you over there to the stop sign. When we get to the stop sign, I'm gonna heal you, everything's gonna be fine. No, he just grabs him by the hand and they just start walking. Jesus, a specific request was made. Yeah, but you just gonna have to learn how to follow me. And what he's doing here is cultivating dependence. You're going to have to learn to follow me. Jesus is not actually in the business of making your life easier. That is not his predominant goal. Jesus is in the business of making disciples, of teaching you how to follow. And so despite the desperation of the man's condition, his immediate next step is actually not healing, it's following. This sightless man, who has been surrounded by so much noise and so much chaos, needs to be led to a place of quiet where he can hear and begin to understand this Jesus whom he cannot yet see. The where. And so perhaps the miracle that he needs is not actually sight. Perhaps the miracle that he needs is intimacy. Sight being restored would be nice. Cancer being healed would be nice. The diagnosis being reversed, it would be nice. The marriage being restored, it would be nice. The pregnancy happened, it would be nice. But all of this is a consequence of his presence, of his touch, of his nearness. And the miracles that Jesus promises us are not miracles for the sake of miracles. Jesus is not performing so that other people can be entertained. He performs miracles as a result of and as a direction to closeness, personal closeness. Jesus is not gonna give you a miracle that's detached from intimacy. Jesus is not going to give you a miracle that's detached from his personhood. So he grabs the man by the hand and leads him out of the village. We have no idea how long they walked. We read it so quickly, it looks like maybe it was a 20-minute walk, but we don't know, minutes, miles, hours, days. There is no even indication that Jesus is speaking to the man as they walk. They just walking in silence and in the dark. You ever walked in the dark? I remember we were in Israel and Pastor Matt brought us to one of Solomon's palaces, and there's this dark tunnel that goes underneath the palace. It was fine for about the first 5 minutes. I'm not claustrophobic at all. About 5 minutes in, wrap it up, Pastor, wrap it up, right? So how do we learn how to appreciate walking in silence, holding our Lord's hand? How do we learn how to appreciate just being led? To let that be enough. To be led by Jesus, not by other people. Other people have been leading this man. It was other people that led him to Jesus. It was other people that asked for him to be healed. He doesn't even ask. But at some point, we have to move from being led by other people to really being led by Jesus. Jesus' response to this man is come with me. To where, Lord? With me. Where are we going? With me. Yeah, but what are we gonna do when we get there? You're going to be with me. He puts this man in a position of vulnerability and surrender. And sometimes I wonder if God is delaying miracles in our lives to cultivate in us some vulnerability and some surrender. And I'll tell you this, if you want Jesus to give you his best gifts and reveal to you his fairest of beauty, you gotta be alone with him. You gotta have some intimacy with him, because he loves to deal with single souls. He loves to prove the all-sufficiency of his companionship. He wants you to know he is enough. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? This is wild. Jesus is described as spitting directly into this man's eyes. This is different from another example in the Bible of blindness where Jesus spits on the ground, makes a little mud paste, puts the mud on the man's eyes, the man is healed. That's nasty too. But I would have been a little more comfortable. Don't listen, the last man that spit in my face when he woke up, like, what's this all about? And I think what this is about, I think that this is done merely to separate the man's eyelids. I was reading about blindness in the ancient Near Eastern world, and one of the things that they were saying is that often when people were blind, it wasn't just a case of their eyes not being able to send information to their brains, but also over time, their eyelids would accumulate this kind of gunk, this crust, this kind of dried material that would almost gum the eyes shut, that would almost weld them shut. And so what it seems to me that Jesus is doing is removing that gunk. It seems that Jesus is removing the barriers before the miracle happens, because the miracle doesn't happen when he spits. The miracle happens when he lays hands on him. And there's something to the process that Jesus seems to be employing, that he says, first, I'm going to get you to the place of intimacy. That's the first step. I'm going to remove the first barrier of distance and distraction. I'm going to take you away, and we're going to get away, me and you, and we're going to build some relationship. And then I'm going to remove the barrier of all the stuff that has accumulated on the outside of your eyes due to your condition. The reality is conditions have a tendency to collect stuff. Conditions collect stuff. Conditions collect stuff like bad habits, like triggers, like thinking patterns, like communication patterns. There is a reason that you are always irritated with people. Your condition has collected some stuff. There is a reason you have a short fuse. Your condition has collected some stuff. There is a reason you're always afraid. Your condition has collected some stuff. And Jesus says, I'm going to remove the stuff before we get to the miracle. And I'm going to do it using the most personal means possible, my own saliva. Which, yes, is a little, ugh. But isn't intimacy a little uncomfortable? Right? Like, isn't growth and the removal of stuff that we are attached to, isn't that a little uncomfortable? And over time, this man's condition has resulted in the collection of stuff coating his eyes. Jesus says, if we don't deal with the stuff blocking your understanding, if we don't deal with the stuff getting in your way, if we don't become real intimate, you and I, then the restoration of sight is actually pointless because you still gonna have crust on your eyelids, even if your eyes work. So let me do my work. Let me do my work. Even if the method that I choose is uncomfortable, even if it grosses you out, let me do my work. It says, and when he had spit in his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. The question is everything. Look at what Jesus asked. He does not say, can you see? He says, do you see anything? What is it that you see? And the man says, I think I see trees, but they're moving, so it's got to be people. And this gets real complicated because the indistinctness of his vision speaks to the reality that the cure is incomplete, that he has not been fully healed, that the miracle is incomplete. And for some of us, the incompleteness of the miracle is actually more painful than if God had just left us alone altogether. For some of us, the fact that Lord, you started, but it's not finished, and it seems like you just left me here in the middle. I know you're capable because you began, but I can't see yet. It brings up a lot of questions, because Jesus, when you healed the deaf man, you healed him so completely the people said that he does all things well. Jesus, when you healed the centurion's servant, it was instantaneous. Lord, when you healed the woman with the issue of blood, she was completely healed before you even realized she had touched you. So why is my miracle incomplete? Why is my circumstance not fixed? Your next fill in the blank is this, the when, W-H-E-N, the when, the when, the when, the when, the when. The peculiarity of this story is that it is the only recorded miracle that was done in stages. And what we see is that the power of God, which we know has but to speak and it is done, here seems to labor. Here it seems to move slowly. Here it seems that Christ pauses. And I think the best explanation about this comes from like really looking at the man who is being healed, the blind man. Because if you look at him again, he was brought to Jesus by someone else. The prayer that is uttered is not his own. There is this subtle implication in the text of hopelessness. That he doesn't seem to really have much expectation. Even when he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking, I want you to notice those are the first words he says to Jesus. He has had no conversation with Jesus. He doesn't seem to have any real hope. Why does this matter? Because it's telling us about where this man is internally. And I suspect that this miracle is being done in stages because Jesus is accommodating the pace of his power with the slowness of the man's faith. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. I am not saying that everyone who is waiting for a miracle or who has made a prayer request and it hasn't been answered is in that position because they don't believe hard enough. I want to be really clear about that. But what I am saying is that Jesus matches pace. He moves at the appropriate speed, at the appropriate time, based on where you are and what you need. I want to remind you, we were talking in BYA last week, we're reading Romans right now, and I want to remind you what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. He wrote this in Romans 5, 3 and 4. He said, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope." I think what we're seeing here is some hope being produced in this man. I think what we're witnessing is some kindling of expectation. I think that Jesus is saying, let me show you a little bit so that your anticipation grows a little bit. Let me show you a little bit so your belief grows so that you can lean in knowing that like maybe more is possible. I think he looks at this man, he says, I'm going to allow a dim glimmer to come into your eyes. I'm not gonna give you full distinctness yet, but I'm gonna give you a sense of the magnitude of who I am and of what I can do. Let me take some time to educate that eye. And what we see is for the first time, Fred is striving to see. He is trying to see, he is straining his eyes, trying to see. Jesus says, let me increase your faith. Let me give it to you piece by piece. Let me give it to you moment by moment. And I'm moving, knowing the right pace for you so that eventually your faith will become your condition as opposed to your blindness. The wind, the timing. And look, this may not be everyone's circumstance, but for this man, the measure of his faith determined the measure of the restoration. And the rate that his faith grew is the rate that Christ's work was perfected in him. I just think it's more important to Jesus that you believe in him than you believe in what he can do. I think he'd rather cultivate a believing man than an able-bodied man. And the people in this man's village, they were so consumed with the outward miracle. When Jesus says, I'm trying to do something actually with the inner spirit. I'm trying to do something with the internal you, because here's the reality. The eye that works won't get you into heaven. It is the heart that believes that'll get you into heaven. And so for this man, there is a necessary connection between his faith and the exercise of Jesus's power. And so Jesus is teaching by the principle that he spoke about. Jesus said, according to your faith, so be it unto you. Jesus says, I'm gonna take you through a gradual process, illuminating bit by bit. And the rate of the speed of that process is gonna be determined by how quickly you learn the faith that I'm trying to teach you in the process. That's why he was so often exasperated with his disciples. He just said, how long do I have to teach you to trust me? How long do I have to teach you to trust me? To trust in me and to trust my yes and my no and my when and my wait and my now and my not yet. To trust in me, to believe in me, the person Jesus. Not just the idea of Jesus, not just the theology of Jesus, but Jesus the person, and to trust that he does know the plans that he has for you. That he is not trying to make this up as you go. That he's not trying to figure it out. You trying to figure it out. But he is not trying to figure it out. And the reality is that Christian progress, despite what most churchgoers think, is not not actually based on hearing and seeing new things, but actually on the ability to see old things more clearly. The same Christ, the same cross, the same blood, the same Father, the same Holy Spirit, and to see it more distinctly, to have a deeper comprehension of it. And this has to be about more than just feeling better. This is about you being more closely incorporated into the very being of Jesus, that you might come to truly believe that he is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the ending, and that you can say that with your chest when you're at the letters in between. There is something about process. There's something about it that builds faith in us. It's why when the man whose child was possessed, and he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, all things are possible for the one that believes, the man falls down on his face and he says, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. I want to learn how to exist between miracles. How to not just be content, but how to have joy between signs, between wonders, when the work has been begun, but it ain't finished yet. I want to learn, how do I exist there? How do I make my peace there? Because if you only can go from miracle to miracle, then you actually won't learn faith. And one of the methods that Jesus uses to teach us faith is working in stages. He says, I'm stretching open your jar so that you have room to hold the immeasurably more that I want to pour out. Let me enlarge your territory. Let me increase your capacity. And so every time we take a step, he's gonna ask, do you see anything now? Do you see anything now? And every time we say, Lord, I think I see something. I'm not sure what it, but I think I see something. He says, good, let me show you some more. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again, and he opened up his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The language here, the word we translate to laid, has the connotation of addition. So Jesus adds something to this man and does so in a way that restores his sight with thoroughness. And here's what I love. It says, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The Greek word that we translate to clearly actually should be translated to literally to mean at a distance, right? So the second stage, the man sees everything at a distance. He can see that clearly, which means that the first step in this process, when Jesus spits in his eyes, he makes the man nearsighted. If you are nearsighted, you know what that means is that you can see everything clearly that is close to you. What does that mean? That means that the first thing that this man can see clearly after Jesus touches him is the nearest thing to him, Jesus. What it means is that all that stuff back there, secondary. It means that the stuff that we're asking for is secondary to his presence, to the person of Jesus himself. There's nothing wrong with asking for those miracles, but it is secondary. It is why it is in the second stage that his sight is fully restored. Jesus's predominant goal is to bring us revelation about himself. The goal of the believer is not actually to be a good person. It's not actually to go to church. It's not actually to have a good church community or a good Bible study. The goal of the Christian is to gain revelation about Jesus, Jesus' self. Your next fill in the blank is the who, the who, the who, the who, the who. Skip down to verse 27. We're going to blaze through this second episode. It says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, hey, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're like Elijah, and some say you're like the prophets. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do you, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. The who? The Christ. God's miracles are tied to God's personhood. And the more revelation we have about who he is, the more power we receive, because power is a consequence of personhood. And so it is critical that Jesus shows us who he is before he shows us what he can do. It is critical that he shows us his heart, that we understand his heart before we start chasing after the works of his hand. And listen, these opinions that the disciples are saying that people have about Jesus are actually super complimentary. You know, to say he's like Elijah, that's a compliment. Elijah was a big dog, but it's inaccurate. Because he is more than just your access to miracles. He is more than just a great teacher and a great pastor and a great orator and a good caterer. He is more than just a prophet. He is Jesus the Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is God, God's self. And it is a reminder to us not to put too much stock in the things around God. Things like a good worship service, or a good preacher, or a good Bible study. These things are important and beautiful, but we should not put too much stock in the rituals around God, because these are a means to an end, and the end is the who, the person himself. It is a reminder that it's not about finding the perfect formula to get your prayer answered. It's a reminder that there's not a specific way. We have this thing called worship, prayer, and healing here at Bridgeway. It's phenomenal. It's fantastic. It's not fantastic because we plan it. It is fantastic because Jesus stops by. And I promise you, if he didn't, nothing would happen here. So it is about the person, and all of the other things need to be in their proper place. They are externals that need to be seen as subordinate to Jesus himself. He goes on to say, this is the last episode, skip down to verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Say this, the how. Oh, it's too many of y'all in here for all that whispering. The how. Oh, okay, wake up, kick your neighbor. That's your last fill in the blank. This is how we find ourselves in the greatest opportunities. It is essentially what we just saw the blind man deal with in the earlier part of this chapter. What was the blind man's first step? Well, he had to be led away from himself. Just like we have to forsake ourselves. We have to leave our comforts. We have to leave our convenience and our desires and our context and our passions. And then he says, you have to take up your cross. And this is profound because Mark's gospel was written after Jesus's crucifixion had been attested to by eyewitnesses. So people who had seen the barbaric way they killed that man and had reported it. And so for the first readers of this text, for Mark to say, A, you know the heinous, horrible way that Jesus just died, now you're expected to do that same thing, that would have been the scariest thing in the world to hear. They have no mixed notions about what is being asked of them. And be clear, this metaphor of taking up your cross, it should not be domesticated and reduced to simply meaning endure hardships with a good attitude, right? Mark is pointing out Jesus's readiness to die for the ones who are following him. And he is saying, carry that struggle, carry that cross unto death. Death is a little more than just being uncomfortable, than just being inconvenienced, right? And there's a bit of a parallel that Mark is playing with, because we're getting ready to see Peter go on to deny not himself, but his master. And Jesus is saying, don't deny me, deny you. Deny yourself. Refuse to be guided by your own interest. Surrender control. Surrender your own destiny. Surrender the outcome. If it happens, wonderful. If it doesn't, wonderful, because Jesus is still Lord. Act contrary to your own nature. Stop trying to be God. You're not good at it. And the self-denial that he's calling for is so, it's profound, it's so deep. It's so much more than just giving up chocolates for the 40-day fast, right? Because that would be denying something to the self, but that's not what he says. He says, deny the self itself. Jesus is calling for a radical, reckless abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination. And he says, join the march to the place of execution. But watch this, verse 35, he says, for whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, not your sake, not your opinion's sake, not your political tribe's sake, not your worldview's sake, but for my sake and the sake of the gospels, will save it. What he's saying is that all of this ultimately culminates in resurrection, where all things are indeed healed, where all things are indeed fixed. That's the miracle. The miracle is resurrection. Restoration of physical sight is cute, but revelation about a resurrected Jesus is power. Wonder-working, miracle-working power. You know, the miracle you're asking for is actually too small. It's actually too small. You are asking for sight. Jesus says, I want to give you perception. I want to give you revelation. You want to see with your physical eyes when God wants to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the idea that you can hear that gospel and respond to it and be saved is the miracle itself. It is supernatural. It is the good news. The where, the when, the who, and the how of opportunity are crucial in what God is doing. He's gonna do it. Listen, he's gonna write it. He's gonna make it right. But he's gonna do it in his own time, in his own way, according to his methods, and not as a means to just dry up sickness, not as a means just to promote you or to make things better for you, but as a means to bring you to himself. So, buckle up, Buttercup. I don't know how long you're gonna be waiting for that miracle. Keep asking. But I'll tell you this, while you're waiting, strain to see, and to see what is right in front of you, Jesus. He's right in front of you.